Where would we be without his hand? Amen. I shudder to think where we'd be as a nation without his hand of blessing. We have seen his hand bless our nation in the last couple hundred plus years, haven't we? And as we seek his blessing for the future, certainly, Second Chronicles 7:14, God asks us to come before him in humility and to pray that we may seek his face. And that's where it begins, amen? His blessing begins with us seeking him. And that's the environment in which he can work. And I just want to thank you for being here this morning. Welcome you who are joining us online today. You can join us online from anywhere in the nation because that's the nature of the World Wide Web. And every month we track, kind of can see the footprints of those who are joining us from other states, and we certainly welcome you as you join us this morning on this Thanksgiving holiday weekend. Did you see our new hole over there? Yeah. I don't think it's too early to ask the Lord to bless the ministry that's going to happen as we begin to utilize that front room. So excited. I want to thank Bill and Tracy and Renata for investing a lot of hours last night. There may be others that I don't know about, but I guess it was pretty dusty in here. They cut through that sheetrock. Glenn did. Glenn Schmall, Tracy's dad, is always a servant. Glenn has done so many projects behind the scenes around here. And those of you who know Glenn, Larry and Fonda, I bet you know Glenn. He has just comes in and he works behind the scenes. And so when we came in this morning, or last night, Bill and Tracy, the hole had been cut and just had a little dust to clean up, a lot of dust. If you see dust, white dust around here, it's not because we haven't dusted for a while, it's because that wall came down and it's gonna be a fun thing to see the nursery be developed over there in that corner. They can be able to look through here and participate in the service. And we've also, the timing of that is not by accident. We want to be able to facilitate the Christmas walk crowd that's coming through here Friday night. And we anticipate in the neighborhood of 900 to 1,200, 1,500 people coming through here on Friday night as we host the Dixon Christmas walk, and people just come through all the downtown stores in the area. And right after the service, remind me, Dan, if I don't give some instructions at the end of the sermon on how we're going to, if you could spend about 20, 30 minutes helping out at the close of the service immediately as we clear this room and get ready for the Christmas walk, starting to put the major components in place. I'm going to talk more about that briefly at the end of the service, just take a few minutes. But if as many of you as possible could help, it'd be really, really beneficial as we get a head start on preparations for this week. Well, the Christmas program is coming along so nicely, and the Christmas program is being led by my beautiful bride, and Jeanette is leading, and she wanted me to let you know that anyone from the ages of first grade through young adult are welcome to participate, and there are parts for you. Many of the parts have been assigned, and the parts that have been assigned are just going wonderfully. And the Christmas program is December 21st. And December 13th is our next Christmas program practice, which is a Saturday. And that rehearsal, that's the 13th of December, will be from 10 to 12. And as the kids and the young adults are learning their lines, this is a good one. This is a really good one. The message of Jesus Christ coming to earth really comes through. But of course, we have a little fun with it. We always do, as it relates to common everyday things that we go through here, right here and now. And so I welcome you to participate in the program, which is coming up on December 21st. And at this time, I'll dismiss the kids and the young adults who want to prepare for the Christmas program to go ahead and follow Miss Jeanette out that front door, I think, would be the best exit. Well, this morning we continue in our series, Jesus Verb. You remember those workbooks that we all had when we were in, you know, second, third, and fourth grade? We had to parse the sentences. We had to come up with what the noun was and what the verb was. And I remember all the red marks on my page. This was very difficult for me. I didn't do well in English. I think I'm doing a little better now, but I've had a little practice. But back then, man, it was tough. I had a hard time with English and all of the different parts of what makes up a sentence. And what we've been learning about Jesus is that not only did he have great words, he did great things. Amen? So what we're talking about is Jesus, verb. And we're just taking a walk through Scripture and noticing not only the words of Jesus, which we typically spend a lot of time on, and rightfully so, but we're also spending time on maybe some of the unseen, that which Jesus did. Last week we talked about Jesus sending. From Luke chapter 22, Jesus sent his disciples into Jerusalem to go and prepare for the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which was the Passover feast. The feast where the sacrificial lamb was to be given for the Passover, and Jesus was to become the final, once and for all, Passover lamb who gives his life for you and me. It's a theme throughout Scripture that God sends. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him would be saved. God sends. Jesus sent. Luke chapter 10, Jesus got his guys together and he says, I want you to go out two by two. I'm appointing 72 of you to go out. He gave them some simple instructions. Travel very lightly and come back and tell me what you see and heard. They went out, they came back. They were super pumped. That leading then to Jesus preparing his disciples in the upper room as he washed their feet, as he took off his outer clothing and put on scrubs or servant's role. He became a servant and he began to wash their feet. And then he said, as you have seen me do, now you ought to do for each other. And as you prepared his disciples, he prepared them to be sent out with a one-way ticket. Guys, you're going out, you may never come back. I'm sending you as sheep among wolves. Go and feed the hungry, heal the sick. And as they went in Matthew chapter 28, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. This last time he sent them, he said, I will be with you forever and ever. So as we go, we're not alone. Amen? That's last week's message. So today we begin our sermon called Jesus Asked. Jesus Asked. I want to thank the Archdiocese of Washington for, on their website, they posted a collection of the questions of Jesus. How many questions do you think there might be in the Gospels that Jesus asked his people? Well, not only his people, but the Sadducees and Pharisees, everybody who was around him. Did you know there are over 100 questions? And there's, I believe, a list of at least 100 in your bulletin. And these are questions that Jesus asked others. Did everybody get a bulletin? Everybody? Hey, if you didn't get one, would you raise your hand? Dad, would you mind passing out some bulletins this morning? Mark and Pam, who always make sure everybody gets one, are on their way back from Oklahoma this morning. And we apologize if you didn't get a bulletin this morning. In the bulletin, there's a list of 100 questions. And I'd just like to highlight a few questions that Jesus asked. There's some over here, Dad, a few there. Number two, for instance, Jesus asking, can any of you by worrying add a single moment to your lifespan? Matthew chapter 6, verse 27. Or how about chapter number 6? Jesus asking his disciples, "Why are you terrified?" Look at that list. Why do you harbor evil thoughts? Number 7. Number 9, do you believe I can do this? Look at the list. How about number 21? But who do you say that I am? Jesus asked his disciples. How about number 26? What do you want me to do for you? As he asked a blind beggar, what do you want me to do for you? How about number 36? Why are you thinking such things in your hearts? And the list goes on. So many questions that Jesus asked. Number 67, but when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Jesus asked. How about number 83? Do you also want to leave me? Jesus asked his disciples. 90 is, do you believe this? And how about 98? Do you love me? See, these are questions, if we understand that God's word is not only written for a particular time and a particular place, but we also believe that God's word is written for our benefit today as well, and that God speaks in and through his word here even today. If you have your Bible and would like to turn with me to Luke chapter 22, we've been in that chapter for 2 or 3 weeks now, Luke chapter 22. Verses 47 through 53. While he was still speaking, a crowd came up. Now don't miss that. While he was still speaking, a crowd came up. And the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas?" Jesus asked, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, shall we strike him with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this," and he touched the man's ear and he healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me, but this is your hour when darkness reigns." So we focus in on a very particular phrase this morning, and that is Jesus asked Judas. Jesus asked, "Are you going to betray me? Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" What is a kiss anyway? I looked it up. Not that I don't know what it is, but I have an idea, but I thought, I'm not the expert. I better look it up. Here's what it said. To touch or press with the lips slightly pursed, and then often to part them and to emit a smacking sound. Smack ya. Give you a smack this morning. In an expression of affection, love, greeting, or reverence, etc. The Greek manuscript implies that this was an expression of tenderness. It was a word used for love. And then we're going to squeeze in a word here that doesn't seem to fit in this phrase. Betray. Here's what the word betray means: to deliver or to expose an enemy by treachery or disloyalty. To be unfaithful in guarding, maintaining, or fulfilling, or to betray a trust. To disappoint the hopes or expectations of, or to be disloyal, to betray one's friends, to reveal or disclose a in violation of confidence. to show or exhibit, to reveal or disclose, to deceive, misguide, or corrupt. That night, that dark night in the garden, while the rest of the disciples were fighting sleep under the guise of praying, Judas did both. He kissed and he betrayed. Those two words just don't seem to go together in a sentence. This is a fresco from the 13th century. For to betray has connotations of to not protect, but rather to expose. To not treasure, but rather discard. To betray. All done with not out and out blatant, I'm coming in with a wrecking bar. But Judas did it with a kiss. Putting the two together in a relationship just make your mind bend, doesn't it? And I begin to, this week in my study time, I began to feel the Holy Spirit applying this to me personally for all the times that I have used sarcasm to cloak this inner desire in me to fix something in another person or something that bugs me or irritates me. I may use sarcasm and then laugh. And the Holy Spirit said, "What are you doing, John? This is what I'm talking about." And I began to realize that sometimes my words can come across sarcastic. And I can use criticism. I can easily, any of us can easily lure a person in with kindness and then lower the boom in order to get a point across. And I got to be honest, the Holy Spirit has worked me over this week. I asked the men yesterday in men's group, I said, this is one of the things that I've really been working on this week. And Bill said, well, you've been a little feisty this week. I'm like, oh no, I want to apologize. I am sorry. I really am. And I haven't worked up the courage yet to ask Bill what he saw in me. I'm a little nervous about it. I really am. I don't mean to hurt. Well, if I did, please. I'll try to be man enough to hear it. Isn't it something, though, how two words that don't seem to go together, to kiss and to betray, and Judas did both in a single phrase, in a single moment. Are you going to betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Jesus said. Matthew chapter 26, verse 50, we find that Jesus even included Judas as he considered him a friend. And here we find in Luke chapter 22, verse 48, betraying me with a kiss. Jesus used the title Son of Man. The title Son of Man is used over and over again in the Old Testament. It's kind of a mystery to us, isn't it? What the title Son of Man is implying. I mean, we're all sons or daughters of a man and a woman, right? So what is the implication of that? While there is a lot of speculation as to what it all means, perhaps it brings some clarity when you contrast it with the title Son of God that's used throughout the New Testament. So you have Jesus calling himself at times the Son of Man, and at times people refer to Jesus as the Son of God. If we put those two together, we begin to see a picture of Jesus' divinity as Son of God and Jesus' humanity as Son of Men, the Son of Man. And as Jesus addressed Judas that night, he said, are you going to betray the Son of Man with a kiss? I don't know. For me, I see an implication there that Jesus felt betrayed. It wasn't as though this rolled off his back like water off a duck. He felt like we would feel if someone that we had spent the last 3 years of our life with investing in and giving and sharing and confiding in. Now, even though Jesus knew his heart, it still had to hurt, didn't it? For Judas, for Satan to fill Judas and prompt Judas to do what he did, it had to hurt. Verse 47 gives us quite a scene painted with a broad brush. It says, while Jesus was still speaking. That struck me this week because I began to realize that while Jesus was speaking, he was speaking as rabbi to his disciples. Judas was one of his disciples. You never interrupted your rabbi when your rabbi was speaking. But the scripture says that while Jesus was still speaking, a crowd came up. And guess who the leader of the crowd was? Judas. Judas was leading a great interruption. While the rabbi, while Jesus, while the Son of God and the Son of Man, while the Messiah was speaking, Judas led a crowd, a great crowd of interruption. As I began to unpack that, how terrible to interrupt God, right? Can you imagine interrupting God during creation? Now, I know we weren't created yet, but think about interrupting God's work. God, I think the neck on that thing is awfully long. Don't you think it's awfully long? As he creates a giraffe, but we have no appreciation of it. And Lord, that fish is huge. Are you sure you want to make one that big? As we look at the whale that he's just created and with no appreciation for its immense size. And God, just a minute. Don't you think that's a few too many stars? You see, that's humanity interrupting God and saying, Lord, what are you doing? This is not making sense. Therefore, I need to stop you because you're not making sense at all right now. Lord God, I appreciate you for all that you are and everything, but shouldn't the universe have an end and a beginning somewhere? I mean, it would just keep my brain from exploding when I contemplate the universe. And I begin to think about all the times that God wants to do his work in my life, and I go, wait a minute. I'm not sure that that's what we need to do right now. And I interrupt God. I interrupt my rabbi who is speaking. Judas, leading a crowd, did not wait for his rabbi to give acknowledgement to him. He rather led a great interruption. He asserted his actions and will over that of his rabbi. Judas' heart shows that his belief that swords and torches can trump the words of Jesus. It's pretty brash, isn't it? To think that we can stop the work of God or interrupt it. John 12, verse 6 says, he did not say this because, see, the disciples knew this about Judas. Judas wasn't on the same page as the rest of them, and all the other disciples knew it. In fact, John is giving some commentary here as he shares a little bit about Judas. As you remember the woman who broke this expensive pint of nard at Jesus' feet and began to anoint Jesus, and Jesus said, don't stop her. And Judas is like, what do you mean don't stop her? Think of all that was expensive. We could help a lot of people with that money. And then John says, he didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He liked to get into the money bag and help himself whenever he wanted. So it wasn't something new to the disciples that Judas was on a different page than them. It was disturbing to them. He was an interrupter of the work of Jesus. Here he is doing it again. Wait a minute, you don't want to. You're spilling this all over the place. We could have sold this, and it would have been so beautiful to use the money to help the poor. Remember what Jesus said, you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. That was Judas. Now, before we completely vilify Judas, I have the sense that sometimes we interrupt God too. Interrupting the movement of the Spirit. I began to think, John, that's not like a disciple. A disciple sits at the feet of the Master and listens and doesn't interrupt, amen, but wants to hear what the Master has to say, wants to hear what the Rabbi has to say. And I began to think about all the times I've interrupted Jesus in my life, His beautiful will, and I've said, no, I don't want to do that. Shouldn't we, as His disciples, be the first to be attentive to Him? Amen. And guard against interruptions. Guard against the distractions that take our mind a million miles away. There was Judas getting his feet washed by Jesus in John chapter 11. He was there bodily, but his mind was 1,000 miles away. Satan had already prompted in him he was going to do something big that night. Instead of being with Jesus emotionally and spiritually and mentally, he was 1,000 miles away. Shouldn't we be attentive? And I hear the Holy Spirit speaking to me here. Attentiveness to the movement, to the voice of the Spirit. To not interrupt Him when He's speaking, to not interrupt Him when He's moving in my life, thinking that somehow He doesn't know best. Somehow this old world needs my 2 cents to bring it all together. Sometimes it's harder not to say something. Sometimes it's harder to be quiet, isn't it, than it is to speak. Maybe that's why the psalmist said, just be still. Just be still and know that I am God. Amen. What a spiritual discipline, a beautiful discipline that is, to learn to be still before God. Judas had gained quite a following. He'd been quite busy. While Satan and his recruits had been busy luring Judas, Judas had his hands full, keeping his story straight while he was hanging out with the guys. It's real work to operate in darkness, isn't it? It's a terrible job description to maintain a lie. It's work because you have to keep an inventory of all the things that you've said in order to keep your story straight. I remember a book that we used to read to the kids that was called Max and the Big Fat Lie. Remember that, Paul? It started very small. And this lie just continued to grow, and it continued to get bigger. And I remember that book kind of unfolding. At the end, this little guy, Max, had this bicycle, and he was trying to pedal, but this great big lie was on the back of the bicycle, and he could hardly keep it going. And He finally got so tired of maintaining the lie, he just humbled himself and confessed to his parents that he had lied. That is the position that Judas was in. He'd been keeping a false front about who he really was, and he'd been maintaining a story with the other guys. And Jesus saw right through it, of course, but the other guys, they just saw what John saw. Like, Judas, come on, get your hands out of the money bag. I guess maybe someday he'll get it, but Jesus, why is he even in the group? He'd gained quite a following, though. It's interesting, isn't it? He moved from just one disgruntled disciple to a leader of a crowd in just no matter of hours. Stopping the momentum and the voice and the words of Jesus often lead to that. Why? Because we become king of our castle. We become king of our little domain. We become king of our world. And all of a sudden, we recruit those to accomplish our mission with us. And Judas had his hands full. To remember your made-up facts and disguise your real emotions, and sometimes even fake feelings. Judas had even let Jesus wash his feet. Nathaniel Hawthorne in the Scarlet Letter wrote, "No man, for any considerable period, can wear one face to himself and another to the multitudes, without finally getting bewildered as to which one may be true." Jesus addresses the crowd as they came to him, and he said, "What are you doing here in the dark?" He said, "I was with you every day in the temple courts in broad daylight. Why is it that you come under the cover of darkness to do what you're doing?" Then he said, "But it makes sense because this is your hour." Sin operates its best in darkness, doesn't it? Under the cover of darkness, sin multiplies and lies grow and the sinful nature is fed. And here in the cover of darkness, Satan was able to get Judas to do his bidding. But God has called us to be children of the light. Amen. I ran across that little children's song this week. Hide it under a bushel? No, I'm going to let it shine. We are to be participants and people of the light. Amen? Living in the light as He is in the light. So here's a couple things that I think that we can see in the text. Number one is that Jesus didn't prevent his arrest. And we can take a big view of it from the tallest tree and say, well, he already knew how it was going to turn out and everything, but I still think it has a lot to say that Jesus didn't just exercise his authority that night and stop himself from being arrested by the crowd. And I think that applies to when we live our lives too, that Jesus doesn't necessarily prevent himself from us handcuffing him in our life. And sometimes I think he waits until we uncuff him and we unarrest him before He says, like, John, if you'll let me work in your life, I will bless you, but you've got my hands tied. To think that God would allow himself to be arrested. But isn't that the free will that he gave us? And so when we join with the prayer of Jesus, let your will be done, we unarrest God and we say, Lord, I'm going to join you in what you want to do in my life, in and through me. Amen. And we let him work and we stop interrupting and we stop saying, God, but wait a minute. And we just let him do his thing. Amen. Let him be God. Let him be Lord. That's who he is. Praise his name. And the next thing in conclusion here this morning is that Jesus asks a lot of questions of all of us. There's just 100 of them right there in the list in your bulletin. These questions bring us to points of decision. Are you going to betray me too? Who do you say that I am? And as Jesus is asking and working around and in that first century there, he's asking the questions of humanity. In fact, he's asking the questions of us too. Who do you say that I am? These questions bring us to points of decision if we will allow Jesus to speak and not interrupt him. Amen? If Jesus were here this morning and he had his hand up, I'd want to hear him speak. Amen? Now, sometimes when we're busy about doing something fun in life and we see Jesus' hand up and say, wait a minute. And he just has his hand up and we're like, oh, I don't see it. I don't want to know what he's got to say. He's like, stop arresting me. Let me speak. I can help you if you will let me. Amen? And just be still and know that I'm God. I've got it. I'll take it from here. So these questions that Jesus asks us brings us to points of decision. And he helps us see the spiritual implications of walking in the darkness. These questions help reveal our motives. They help us see us for who we really are. They help us see what we are really doing. That it's more than just blowing off a little steam at the person at the drive-through window because they got our order wrong. It's us blowing up a bridge of trust with a person that God may want us to build a bridge with to help share Jesus with them. Amen? It's the little things that God wants to say, hey, wait a minute, don't say it. Yes, Jesus? And he asked John, do you really want to say that? No, I really don't. Thank you for stopping me. In fact, Jesus, you can interrupt my life at any time. Amen? Shouldn't that be our prayer? Stop me, Jesus. When my mouth gets going, please stop me. When I talk without thinking, please interrupt me. I give you permission here and now. That's what it means to live a life of yes to God. Lord Jesus, just when you see something going on in my life that needs to stop, please, I give you permission to interrupt what I'm doing and stop me. But he asked for that permission. He didn't take it from Judas. He just let Judas do his thing. And I just have a hard time seeing Jesus with handcuffs on. God. But through our free will, he allows us to arrest the work of Jesus in our lives. And when we really think about it, I don't think any of us want to do that. So he asks us questions. His questions give us a chance to turn around so that we can live without regret. But his questions can be irritating. Huh? Like the gas gauge on a car. How many of you have yelled at the gas gauge? Oh, no. What do you do? I've got to get to work. I don't have to. And the poor gas gauge is like, I'm just the messenger. Like the service engine soon light on the car. Oh, this stupid car. Just sending us a message that there's a problem. And as Jesus quietly, respectfully asked for permission to speak in our lives, instead of saying, oh, what do you want now? Shouldn't we be saying, yes, Jesus? Amen, Larry? Shouldn't we be saying, yes, Jesus, speak into my life right now? Yes, Lord Jesus, what is it that you want to say to me right now? I'm really good at crashing my life, Lord. So I give you permission to speak here and now. Last gas station. No gas stations west of here. Means if your gas gauge is saying you need to stop for gas, better stop. There is a spiritual discipline to learn to appreciate the questions of Jesus. To begin to say, Lord, I'm going to adjust my life to be accommodating, to be welcoming of your questions that, honestly, I feel like sometimes they slow me down. But I'm going to stop. I'm going to pause. I'm going to let you speak. His questions keep us from ignoring the truth. When we ignore the truth, we set up a little false economy and infrastructure where we are God and Lord of our life. His questions give us a chance to consider our choices and their consequences. His questions give us a chance to join Him in what He's doing instead of us going off on our own. Jesus knows our motives and reasons, so why does He ask? Well, He asks us to prompt our own motives so that we can see ourselves in the mirror, so that we would know our hearts. As He asks these questions, He helps us see ourselves. Jesus searches us. Isaiah 1:18. Come now, God says, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they're red as crimson, they will be like wool. I'd like to invite our worship team to come up. And I'm going to just conclude with a list of questions this morning. John Wesley used these questions in his groups as he... John Wesley, of course, was the founder of the Methodist Church movement. But he was a not only a disciple, but a discipler of men. Let me just ask some questions that he used on a daily basis with himself and with the people that God had placed in his care. Am I consciously or unconsciously creating the impression that I am better than I really am? In other words, am I a hypocrite? Do I confidently pass on to others what has been said to me in confidence? Can I be trusted? Am I a slave to dress, friends, work, or habits? Am I self-conscious, self-pitying, self-justifying? Did the Bible live in me today? Do I give the Bible time to speak to me every day? Am I enjoying prayer? When did I last speak to someone else about my faith? Do I pray about the money that I spend? Do I get to bed on time and get up on time? Do I disobey God in anything? Do I insist upon doing something about which my conscience is uneasy? Am I defeated in any part of my life? Am I jealous, impure, critical, irritable, touchy, or distrustful? How do I spend my spare time? Am I proud? Do I thank God that I'm not as other people, especially as the Pharisees who despise the publican? Is there anyone whom I fear, dislike, disown, criticize, hold resentment toward, or disregard? If so, what am I doing about it? Do I grumble or complain constantly? Is Christ real to me? Hebrews 3:13 says, "Encourage one another daily, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." I'd like us to close in a word of prayer. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Jesus, thank you for your questions. I'm sorry for the many times the exercise of my free will has caused you pain and slowed the momentum of your great work through my life. I give you permission to interrupt me at any time. Through your questions, Lord, help me to see the truth. Keep questioning me until I can no longer ignore the truth. Help me to learn to love the light. May all of my worship and expressions of affection be completely sincere. In Jesus' name.
Christ in me.
Second verse again, where sin runs deep, your grace is more. Let's stand together and sing, where sin runs deep, your grace is more.
Where sin runs deep, your grace is more. Where grace is found is where you are. And where you Christ in me. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh,
song to rise to you when temptation comes my way. When I cannot stand, I'll fall on you.
Jesus, you're my hope.